So last week, I warned of a deadly virus, but the virus of which I warned was not the coronavirus, right? It was a division, a critical spirit, and a condemning attitude toward churches who were responding to this pandemic differently than they. There seems to be two dogmatic sides to this controversy. The majority saying you must close down or you're unloving, you're cavalier, you're reckless, and you're in violation of Romans 13. And then the minority saying that if you shut down, then you are cowardly, faithless, earthly-minded, and carnal. My contention last week was that both sides of this argument need to look a chapter later than the often quoted Romans 13 chapter. They need to look at Romans 14, where it teaches us, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above all others, another regards every day alike, but each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Undoubtedly, those pastors who have called off services are doing so for the Lord, to honor him by valuing and protecting human life. And certainly that desire is to be commended, isn't it? And also, undoubtedly, those pastors who are leading their churches to continue meeting are doing so for the Lord, to honor him with their worship, to feed Christ's sheep, and to demonstrate an eternal perspective both for their flocks and for the watching world. These are also praiseworthy motives, aren't they? So I had intended to present our rationale for continuing to meet last week, but once I completed my exegesis and applications of Romans 14, it felt inappropriate to defend either position. I just didn't want to even go there. I wanted a blessed loving gentleness to mark you, to mark us as we interacted with those who are walking differently than we're choosing to walk. And I still desire that. God forbid that any one of us develop a boastful or proud spirit as we humbly walk in the limited light that we have. And it's limited light indeed. However, it is equally important that we be fully convinced in our own minds. What we are doing has the potential to become a stumbling block to the world around us, both to unbeliever and to believer alike. I fear many in the church have been so pressed into the mold of the world that their thinking mirrors the thinking of those who have no hope beyond this life. Are we not called to live in such a way that men who do not have their eyes steadfastly fixed on heaven will think us insane? I believe that we are. When men and women ask why we would put ourselves and potentially others at risk, will it not be wonderful, a wonderful opportunity to say, "Why, I'm so glad that you asked." 1 Peter 3:14 through 17 tells us that even if we should suffer for the sake of righteousness, we are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. So there will be times when you are walking in obedience to your best understanding of God that you will be intimidated and troubled by others. But Peter goes on to say, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. We've got to be ready to give an account for the hope that is in us. We've got to be ready to answer that question when it comes. And we've got to be ready to do it with, as it goes on to say, with gentleness and with reverence. It's our job as your shepherds to lead you to be able to do this duty and to be able to do it well. It's for this reason that I feel that we must biblically defend our decision to continue to meet with those who want to meet. Particularly, I intend to explain why the two objections to churches meeting. Because it's very important. When they throw out that it's biblical objections, then they are asserting that it's sin to do otherwise, correct? So, we've got to know, fully convinced in our own minds. We've got to be fully convinced in our own minds that we are not in violation of the command to love our brother. And we are not in violation to Romans 13, to the command to submit to our government. Or we shouldn't meet. If we're not fully convinced, we should stay home. So that being said, do you think that I'm fully convinced that we should be here today? I am. That doesn't mean that I insist that everyone be where I am in my conscience. But I am fully convinced that it is right and good and honoring to God for us to be here today worshiping God. So we're going to look at both of these objections, this love your neighbor objection. You're not loving your neighbor if you meet to worship. And you're not submitting to your government, biblically submitting to the government. We're going to look at them one at a time. We begin, of course, with the love your neighbor, love your brother admonition. Of course, we are to love our neighbor. But this objection begs the question, what is the most loving thing for us to do? How do we love our neighbor? So what is the most loving thing? We ask that question. Is it modeling a single eye on the age to come? And showing a steadfast hope and fixed confidence in God to a world who can't even understand that? Or is the most loving thing flattening the curve? If it can even be flattened. The world is thinking that we must do all that we can to preserve life because in their mind, this life is all that there is. Would we not do well to take this opportunity to turn their eyes upward while they wait for things to get back to normal? Because that's what many people are doing. They're just, well, I'll hunker down and I'll hide and then soon things will return to normal. We must be a voice calling out to the world saying, away with such a thought. We don't need to return to normal. Normal lets you ignore the fact that you are going to die and it is a certainty. And you've ignored that fact for far too long. Even if they find a cure for the coronavirus tomorrow, your life is still just as temporary and frail as before that cure was discovered. Your life can be taken away in the blink of an eye. Every one of us here. Nearly 1.25 million people die in car crashes every year. That's 3,287 people per day on average. And that's static every year. You can just about bank on it. It's going to be right around that number. Every time you pass somebody on the road, somebody could not be paying attention and veer over into your lane. Nobody's calling to outlaw cars. They're too convenient, aren't they? Every 10 days, more people die from car accidents than have died total from the coronavirus up to this point. And my facts are current. I checked this morning. It's 31,000 so far that have died. And that is a tragedy. But every 10 days, that many die from car accidents unexpectedly. And they're taken into eternity, thinking they have years and years left in their life. And this has opened their eyes to the fact that they're dying in a way that for some reason car crashes do not affect them. While they're living for their careers, their success, their wealth, they're living for sex and pleasure and leisure and entertainment, would it not be the most loving thing to warn them of Matthew 6, 19 and 20, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in to steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Everything is ultimately going to be stripped away from every one of us that are sitting here today. Proverbs 23:4-5, it says, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." There have been more people die in Knoxville from suicide in the last week than there have from the coronavirus. Because their eyes are so set on their 401ks and the pleasures that they have here and their fears that they'd rather take their life as face this life without those idols. And we need to give them a hope beyond this age, church. Whether it's catastrophe like Job that had everything stripped away from him, whether it's tyranny like you see in Hebrews 10:34 where their property is confiscated, and that they still praise God with joy and accept it, knowing that they have a better possession and an abiding one. Or whether it's death, it will certainly be stripped away. And we've got to warn them of that, regardless of how this coronavirus thing turns out. Psalm 39:6 says, "Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar over nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them." So this panic, I believe, in the words of Kerry Gordon, I believe that this panic has society ripe for a third great awakening. They need answers. But it's a horrifying reality to me that while the church, the world needs and wants and craves answers, and they're panicked, that almost every church has closed its doors. It breaks my heart that that's the truth. Many Christians are fighting over ammo and toilet paper just like the rest of unregenerate America. It makes no sense. If or when this is over, and I don't know which one it is. I don't know if this is over ever. I don't know that this goes away. But if or when this is over, all of the world's idols are still unstable. God graciously sends the church a pandemic to show them the weakness and frailty of their idols, and we're busy holding on to the same idols that the world does as tightly as the world holds on to them. But look with me at what we have. Turn over to Hebrews 12:26-29. Hebrews 12:26-29, it says, "His," speaking of God's voice, "shook the earth. But now He has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.'" This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things that can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. When God removes the things that can be shaken, the created things, it's a time when people recognize that there are unshakable realities beyond this age. And it is a grace of God when He removes the things that can be shaken, so that we only can look to the things that can't be. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe." That's why we're here. We say, "I will meet to show my gratitude to you, God, to offer an acceptable service with reverence and awe for all your goodness." And it has nothing to do with anything here. Nothing that can be shaken. I don't even care about those things. I'm giving you gratitude for those things that cannot be taken away. You're worth it. In the midst of everything crumbling around us, you're worth it. I have an unshakable inheritance after this life is over, regardless of how it ends. But not only do we look at what's the most loving thing to do, but as Matthew pointed out earlier, God sent the coronavirus and He's sovereign over it. Do we believe that? Or do we believe that diseases and pestilence are out of God's control? He can protect us from plagues. We do not have a concrete word about corporate gatherings in times of pestilence, but we do have a word given to elders for when parishioners are sick. And obviously, the Apostle Paul says that, "Is anyone sick among you? Then avoid them like the plague, lest you bring it into your house and infect others." Or maybe he doesn't say that at all. Maybe he says, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. They're to get right over the top of him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And listen to this. Not only does it not mention whether the pastor might get sick or not, listen to what it says in verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Why have we started living like we're atheists? Like we have a God that not only is able to keep us from getting sick, but is able to heal us when we are sick. Why are we living like atheists? Why are we showing the world that there's nothing beyond here, and that God has no power here, and that our religion can be completely separated from everything that is here? Live just like the world, and you can believe what you want in your heart. That's what everyone wants you to do. Believe what you want in your heart, in your pews, in your home, or only in the pews when we say so. We serve a God who is able to heal sickness. And if he has committed sins, because many times sickness, when someone falls sick, it is often a punishment for sin. It says they will be forgiven him. Because when the elders from the church come, they're not just concerned with whether the person's sick or not. They're going to be concerned with the spiritual things as well, which is where our mind should always be. Because as we've said, as we looked at Jesus' healings of all the people that he went to, that he reached out and touched the woman with the fever. He reached out and touched the leper. He's willing to go into the house of Jairus. All those people. When he healed them, they still died. And so will anyone else. If they're temporarily raised up from this disease, or whether it puts them in the ground, they're going to, it's appointed to a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Must we not point them to the cure that is a cure for a much greater disease than anything that this body can ever have? I say we must. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So we see that God can heal and protect from sickness. But in James 5, look, y'all probably remember where he goes next. He goes to something that seems unconnected, but he's pointing to the sovereignty of God. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. God's sovereign over the whole created realm. Not just disease. When Elijah prayed in line with the will of God, he shut up the heavens and it didn't rain at all for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again and the sky poured forth rain and the earth produced its fruit. God is sovereign over the whole created order. And then he returns us again in verse 19, seemingly unrelated. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We need to be telling people not to protect, how to protect themselves best from the coronavirus. There's enough information about that out. You unending stream of information about that. The church's duty is to let people know of how their soul can be saved from eternal death and have their sins covered. Because these aren't poor little innocent victims out there of the coronavirus. They're all sinful people who deserve the death that's coming and the hell that awaits. And they need the remedy that's offered in the Savior. We've become like atheists. We think like the world. The church's task is greater than maintaining health and temporarily preserving life. We are about the forgiveness of sins and the granting of eternal life. Yes, I admit we know more about germs, flus, and viruses than the biblical writers did when they wrote these thousands of years ago. But we don't know more than God knew when He inspired those biblical authors to pen the Scriptures. We forget about the children of Israel at the time of the Exodus who were protected from the death angel because the blood of lambs is put over their doorposts and nobody dies. Everybody's firstborn is dying. And because in obedience, they put blood over their... You're like, what does that have to do with anything? I'm going to tell you something. It's not of this world. But God protect them when they acted in obedience and when they walked in obedience. We forget about the children of Israel who ate only bread and drank only water, yet they were healthier than the men who fed on all the king's delicacies. I'm not promising you that God will spare you from the coronavirus if you come to church, but I am reminding you that He's able to. He's able to. He's God. And if He allows you to be taken by the virus, then that's under His sovereign control, and your response to getting it should be different than the rest of the world, just like your response to the threat of maybe getting it should be different than the rest of the world. We are not of this age. We're citizens of a different kingdom. I'm reminding you that He's able. I will work, worship, and serve others. I'm going to work, worship, and serve others. And if I die in the path of obedience, then I will die having lived well. I will have pointed to Jesus with my words, and more importantly, with my life. And rest assured, though I die, I will live eternally. When it's all said and done, Stonewall Jackson said this. He said, "My religious beliefs teach me to feel as safe in battle as in bed, as safe at church as I do in quarantine. Because God has fixed the day of my death, I do not concern myself with that. To always be ready, whenever it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and all men would be equally brave." And lastly, not only do we see that maybe loving your neighbor is best done by pointing toward heaven and having an eternal perspective and trusting God in the midst of this, that God has sent the coronavirus and He's sovereign over it. But also, yes, love your neighbor, but what about love God? What about love God? God commands corporate worship. He wants His gathered people, not you in your living room. "Well, I can get fed at home." What if you getting fed is not what this is about? What if worship is not primarily about us at all? Who is worship about? Someone complained once to a pastor and they said that they didn't think the worship service was very good. And he said, "Well, that's okay. We weren't worshiping you anyway." It's not primarily about us being fed. And it's certainly not about us being entertained. I'm not the hugest Soren Kierkegaard fan, but Soren Kierkegaard said this. He said, "In corporate worship, the people should be the performers of worship. Not on the stage, but all the congregants. They are actively participating in the act of worship. The worship leaders are prompters of worship for the peoples. They lead the congregation on a journey of worship, helping them to voice their praise to God. God is the audience. He's receiving our offering of worship. If our congregations fully understand that worship is not something done for them, but that they are active participants in the journey, it can transform worship in our churches. Unfortunately, many worship leaders see themselves as performers rather than evokers of worship. Getting our role straight is an important first piece in seeing worship renewal in our churches. We worship for an audience of one." The case can be made that our best response would not be to shut down, but to multiply services. We haven't done that. We've reduced them. I'm not sure that's the right response either. But that's what we've done. That's what we are currently walking in. Rather than closing church down and saying no worship for 3 weeks, perhaps we should meet together and pray to God if perhaps He might turn His wrath and fury away from us. Perhaps. Perhaps we should be on our faces before Him saying, "God, grant us repentance. Show us our idols and burn them away." Perhaps we shouldn't let go and we shouldn't relent until we have shaken heaven with our prayers and He's came down and He's been among us in such a powerful way that no one can deny it. Perhaps. Maybe. I tell you, as I've read all kinds of people. I've read this, that, and the other thing, but when I get alone with my Bible, that's all I get. When I take the noise out from John Hopkins and the Center for CDC and what this pastor says and what that pastor says, and I just get on my knees before a living God, this is all that moves me. Everything else just makes me nervous, makes me afraid, God has not given us a spirit of fear. I'm afraid when I'm reminded of the bigness of God. But that does still leave out. I'm persuaded that the love of your neighbors, at least, if that's their motive, God bless them. I think they're trying to love their neighbor. And if that's their motive, God will judge them, I believe, according to their motive. It's my motive for meeting. I believe God will judge me according to my motive. I'm thankful for that. I don't think either thing's necessarily in complete just violation to Scripture. Although I think one is more right-headed than the other. I do believe that. But that still leaves, aren't we supposed to submit to our government? And Bill Lee did put out an executive order for no gatherings of over 10 people. Is gathering violating the command? Is violating the command by the governor not to go to church a violation of Romans 13? Well, for that, we probably should turn to Romans 13. And I invite you to turn there with me. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Every person is to be in subjection. Huptasso means to line up under, to make oneself subordinate. It is a recognition of their position to do something. We should be in subjection, line up under, make ourselves subordinate to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except for from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists... And what does that mean? What does resist mean? Does that mean anyone who ever disobeys the order of a government official? It doesn't, actually. It means to be hostile toward, to range in battle against, or to set oneself against. It's the spirit of a revolutionary who wants to just overthrow and gain control. That they want to resist. So therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Someone once asked me what I would do if the police came as we worship today, and I replied, well, I would welcome him and invite him to join us. We're glad he's here. And then if he goes beyond our cordial invitation and it starts becoming more tense, I will submit to his authority, and I will not punch him in the nose or get you all to grab him up. I will submit, and I will, if you were going to take me to jail for doing good, then take me to jail for doing good. I'll go with you. And that's exactly what this goes on. Look, for rulers, verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. They're not a cause of fear for good behavior. Why? Because if I'm doing good and the magistrate doesn't recognize my good, then I can suffer for doing good and that finds pleasure in the eyes of God. That's actually okay. So I'm not afraid to even suffer at their hands. It's not a terror to those who are doing good, but it is to those who are doing evil. Do you want to have fear of no fear of authority? Then do what is good and you will have praise from the same. And I do believe over time that is what you'll see, although not in every instance. We'll get to that in just a second. For government is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. But for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection again, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. But because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, denoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, and honor to whom honor is due. So the government has the responsibility, we see here, to praise good and to punish evil. That's in the text, isn't it? It's their responsibility to praise the good and to punish the evil. Amen? But does it have the right to define the good or to define the evil? They don't get to define good and evil. It's not saying do whatever they say. It's saying walk in good, not in evil. Who gets to define good and evil? That's defined by God. They can command, as long as they're giving commands that aren't causing us to not do the good, then we should submit to them. When they command us not to do good, we must civilly disobey. with a posture of submission to them, even as we disobey, respecting their position, being honorable and being respectful, even when we're going against their direct commands. That's what we see the Apostle Paul doing, isn't it? Remember, they command him to quit doing what he's doing, and he gets arrested and he gets wrongfully beaten for doing good. And then he's in jail, and then they realize he's a Roman citizen and they've acted wrongly and they're afraid they'll get in trouble with their authorities. And then they try to let him go privately and secretly. And Paul's like, no, you ain't letting me go privately and secretly. You brought me in here publicly. You're going to bring me out publicly too. And ultimately, we see him using the power structures to appeal above the local authorities all the way to Caesar, wanting to have a hearing before Caesar. But the posture is, I'm not going to obey, but I am going to submit all the way to the top. And if my authority ends up killing me, then they've killed me and I've died well. And I've suffered for doing good. We've got to remember that the man who wrote Romans 13 also wrote Romans 10:9. How many of us know that right off the top of our head? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. The Greek word for Lord there is kurios. I'm curious who your Lord is. I used to witness people that way. The Greek word for Lord was kurios, the word used by Roman citizens to acknowledge the divinity of Caesar. They had to say kurios Caesar, or Caesar's Lord. The title was never used of emperors until they were thought to be deified through a religious ceremony. Therefore, it was used as a divine title. Within the Roman Empire, there was a test phrase to check the loyalty of the people. You had to say it. You had to say, Kurios Caesar. Christians or Jews who would not say these words were later singled out from the pagans and executed. They wouldn't say, Kurios Caesar, because they said, no, you're not Caesar. Kurios Iesu. Jesus is Lord. I will not recognize your divinity. You're commanding me to do something wrong, and if you kill me, I will obey. I will submit to whatever jurisdiction you have, but I won't go beyond that. Jesus is Lord above you. They didn't take up swords and try to overthrow the government. They did disobey with a posture of humility, deference, and gentleness. And so should we. In those days when Christians insisted that Jesus was Lord, he meant that Jesus, not Caesar, was divine, and that was punishable by death. So if you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God's raised Him from the dead, you're not going to confess Him as Lord unless you believe God raised Him from the dead, because you are putting your life at risk when you say Jesus is Lord. So I believe in the resurrection of Christ so strongly that I will not deny my Lord, because He's the only one that can raise me up. And that faith in your heart of Jesus being raised from the dead is the thing that will secure for us that same resurrection. And if we deny Him before men, then He'll deny us before His Father who's in heaven. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2:13-20. Peter says this. It's one of the few times that I actually find Peter's argument easier to follow than Paul's. But he's saying the same thing. He tells us in 1 Peter 2:13-20, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to king as one in authority or to governors as sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do what is right. You see that again? The same two things. This is what they believe. That's what the government existed for. For such is the will of God that by doing right you might silence the ignorance of foolish men. But then he says in verse 16, notice this, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. And otherwise, you're not slaves. You're not to have this blind, rote, slavish obedience to the authorities that are in place. You are free men, but be free and do what is right. Don't use it for a covering of evil, or I'm going to do wrong even though the government says not to. He's saying, no, don't do that. Be a bondslave of God and say, I'll obey God more than I'll obey man, but I'll submit to the government and as far as their authority goes. Do you see that? Then it says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God and honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So sometimes, for the sake of conscience, I must disobey and I will suffer at the hands of my slave owner or my government, and I'll suffer unjustly, but it finds favor with God if I'm doing it in the path of righteousness, obeying my conscience and what God has shown me is right, and I'm willing to suffer, that finds favor with God. There's no slavish obedience to authorities. Not slavish. A full recognition, a posture of humility, a gentle and a quiet spirit. But if I'm convinced this is right, as according to the Word of God, I must stand in it. I must be fully persuaded in my own mind and stand for righteousness. I'll use an example of a man that I don't believe was a Christian, but Martin Luther King Jr., who had a lot of biblical knowledge, but he twisted it a lot and denied the divinity of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and just about every cardinal Christian doctrine you can deny. But he was right about one thing. Civil disobedience with no violence. And he walked in what he believed to be right. And he disobeyed the government with gentleness and with deference and with peace and instructed all of his people to. And at first, what happened? The government came against them. They're like, this partiality you're showing because of the color of people's skin is wrong. And they stood on principle. And what happened over time as they continued in that path of gentle, peaceful protest? Before long, they received the praise from the government where used to they received the opposition. It changed society when they submitted even while they were disobeying, as they walked in what they saw as the path of righteousness. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're called to do. We are to submit when they are right, according to God's Word, but there is an authority higher than them, and that is God's Word. That is God's commands. And when they are teaching us or telling us to violate the commands of God, we must disobey with a posture of gentleness and submission and humility. If civil magistrates command the church not to gather, then he is outside his jurisdiction. Period. There is a king higher than him, and he will receive his worship. We are a nation of laws. The cry of the Revolutionary War, which has been long forgotten, was that we have no king but Jesus. We were set up believing Lex Rex. That's what we were set up on. Samuel Rutherford wrote a book called Lex Rex, and it said the law is king. And he was saying that God's law, as codified in English common law, which was based on the holy scriptures of God, was the king, and that everyone under that was servants of that greater law. We must obey that greater law. They're under it anyway. That's how we were set up, even as a nation. We've forgotten our founding principles. Civics has stopped being taught. And we used to have biblical civics and a biblical understanding of government in a nation, and it's been forgotten and twisted by our educational programs in our public schools to make us slaves to the state. I'm not afraid to say that, but I might suffer for it. But I'll lead in it anyway, because it's right and it's good. The Congress shall make no laws respecting an establishment of religion or what? Prohibiting the free exercise thereof. I appeal to the higher law of the Constitution, and beyond that, I appeal to the higher laws of God. When our nation was founded, they said that we have unalienable rights that are granted to us. How? From whom? By the Creator. Even if it wasn't in our Constitution, it's still right. But isn't it great to be part of a country that at least in its founding recognized the proper role of government? So is violating a gubernatorial edict violation of Romans 13? I don't believe so. If you're walking in the path of righteousness, if you're obeying what Scripture says and you're doing good, continue doing good with a posture of humility and a posture of submission, being willing to suffer because you may. If we remember Paul, what happened to him as he ultimately appealed all the way to Caesar, he ends up getting his head chopped off. Same is true for most of the apostles. They were all executed by the governments that were there because they wouldn't submit. They wouldn't slavishly submit. They obeyed, they acted as free men, but not as a covering for evil, but for conscience' sake. So must we. But I move on. I've heard many people say, well, we should submit, Because it's not just the churches that they're telling don't get out. So it's not religious persecution. They're, you know, they canceled the church, they canceled school, and they've canceled the MBA, and they've canceled all these other things. So it's not religious persecution. It may not be religiously motivated, but it does make a statement about religion. All non-essential, I'm going to read this edict. All non-essential places of public assembly, defined below, will be limited in occurrence to 50 individuals. The term non-essential places of public assembly means any place where people gather for deliberation, worship, entertainment, eating, drinking, amusement, awaiting transportation, or similar uses, but it shall exclude. So all non-essential, and that's worship and entertainment and the like, but it shall exclude those which are considered essential. Large-scale retail establishments, pharmacies, grocery stores, convenience stores. Get that. That one hits me hard. Convenience, get the irony, stores. The word convenient is in the name, but it's essential, according to the government. Private offices, banks, hotels, media service providers, medical supply stores, hardware stores. I mean, sometimes you just got to go get a new door. You know, you just have to. It's essential. Sometimes you need an air filter, and you just have to have it. Gasoline service stations, automotive supply and repair centers. Did you know for most of human history there was no such thing as cars? But it's essential now. But there's always been a such thing as God, but that's non-essential. Airports and service stations, those are essential. So when they start saying that the worship of the God who can actually stop this plague just by saying the word is unessential, non-essential, they're making a statement that I can't abide by. Grocery stores are full. There's so many. Where'd you go, David, yesterday? Harbor Freight. Harbor Freight, packed, wasn't it? Harbor, I mean, you have to have Harbor Freight open. Doesn't work for me. Job 23:12, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. If we can go to Walmart, surely we can go to the house of God and give Christ the worship that is due his name, sitting at a distance and trying not to handle stuff to protect ourselves as much as possible, when at the grocery store you're going to pick something up and you don't know who handled it before you picked it up. Where are you more likely to catch it? Can't abide by that, brothers and sisters. The William Wallace in me comes in. I start painting on eye black because I'm ready to fight. We can't. But remember, we fight like Jesus fought, not with swords, but the crosses. That's how we fight. We fight with gentleness, reverence, posture of humility, and kindness, speaking the truth. How? In love. That's how we do it. And lastly, I want to point out, quarantine is biblical. There is biblical precedent for quarantining the sick. But there is no biblical precedent for quarantining the well so that they don't become sick. That's tyranny. That's dangerous. Such is a dangerous overreach. If the government has authority to define what constitutes a threat to our safety or the safety of society at large, then their authority is completely unlimited in our lives and we have no freedom at all. If they get to define what the threat is. Vaccines? I don't know how you feel about vaccines where you think, yeah, you absolutely should, or yeah, you absolutely shouldn't. I don't really care. But I know the government shouldn't be able to tell me that I have to do something with my kids. They're mine. They're not theirs. And I vaccine. But I'm the biggest fighter for the rights of parents who don't want to. And how is my kid not vaccinating? Not being vaccinated, a threat to your kid if your kid is vaccinated? I thought the vaccine would stop it from hindering them. I'm putting my kid at risk, not yours. Right? It makes no sense. It's a threat. It's a threat to all society. Well, not if you all vaccinated. I didn't have sense enough. Shoot, so survival of the fittest. I guess we'll die off and you'll be a better place. You'll be without us. You'll be shed of us. Let us not vaccine. Let us not vaccinate. But how about before, when they go on from that? You know what's healthy for society? People should only be able to have one kid. That's healthy for society. And we command you to only have one kid. Say, well, that's outlandish. They've done it in China and they're talking about it here already. Are we going to submit? What about the dominion mandate? Now, I'm not putting this yoke around your neck, but I'm anti-birth control. Just like the whole church has always been throughout human history until the 60s. Everybody was. And now we act like that. That's ridiculous. Everybody was. Until the 1960s with the sexual revolution. And free love for all. And pleasure being the sum total of all things. And Madeleine O'Hare secularizing the schools more and more and more. And people more and more acting like this life is all there is. And nobody's living for progeny. And nobody cares about the generations that are to come after them. And nobody's saying, I need to fulfill the dominion mandate. Or have arrows in the hands of a mighty man and shoot them out into the world. Nobody's saying that. But we respond to childbirth just like we respond to epidemics. We say, well, God's not in control of whether my wife gets pregnant or not, so I have to take control. God's not in control of whether I get this disease or not, so I have to take control. Brothers and sisters, God's in control of every single thing that has ever happened or ever will happen on this planet. And I don't have more wisdom than He does. If He has determined the boundaries of my habitation, has He not determined the boundaries of a virus's habitation? I'm a man. That's a virus. Once again, don't tempt the Lord your God. Don't put yourself at unnecessary risk. And I'm going to say this. I believe that the worship of the triune God has revealed Himself fully in the person of Jesus Christ is a necessary risk. I believe that. And that's why I'm here. But once again, I'm not certain that this decision is right for all men or for all churches. But I am fully persuaded that it would be wrong for me to do otherwise. I'm fully persuaded of that. I think it better to be safe than sorry. You say, well, wait a minute. Better safe than sorry? Better safe than sorry is staying away so people don't catch the disease. You're saying better safe than sorry? Yeah. If God might be dishonored by us not meeting, then I fear dishonoring Him. So better safe than sorry. It's all, are we man-centered or are we God-centered? Which way we're going to say better safe than sorry? If this life's all there is and human life is the most important thing and God's not sovereign over it, then yeah, better safe than sorry, better stay at the house. But if God is sovereign over things, all things, and it might dishonor Him or teach or communicate something that's not true about Him or diminish Him in the eyes of the watching world, then I say better safe than sorry. I'll see you Sunday. And maybe it'd be better if we said I'll see you more than that. I encourage everyone whose conscience is either weaker or stronger than mine to walk in the light that he or she has been given. Last week I had a very humble posture. And I had a very... And that was necessary. And still true. But today I'm coming at you with an impassioned plea of what God's worked in my heart, of what I must walk in. So whether you land where I land or not, pray for us, even if you're at home listening right now. We're walking in what we think is true. And you walk according to your conscience. And if God informs your conscience farther and you're like, He's right, then hopefully I'll see you Sunday. But if you still are convinced, no, He's wrong, I believe it's best to do this and I'm doing it for biblical reasons and I'm doing it for the right reasons and I'm persuaded by these scriptures and I can argue my case as passionately and convincingly as you did, Brother Matt. God love you. Thankful for you. Worship at home. I'll pray for you until we can meet again. That's the way we should approach this. I don't walk in the light that's been given to President Trump or Bill Lee or Albert Moeller or Mark Dever or James Reisner or anybody else. I can't walk in the light that's given to them. I have to walk in the light that I've received. When Martin Luther said this when he was on trial at the Diet of Worms. Once again, a civil disobedience going on, wasn't it? He's not submitting to the authority of the Catholic Church nor of the Emperor. And he said, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, through trembling voice, with humility, my conscience is bound, I can't do anything else. Listen, unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have all too often contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. My conscience is held captive by what I see in the Word of God. I'll listen. I'll listen to other people. And Luther's even saying that. Unless I'm convinced. So he's saying,
Inform my conscience. Tell me if I'm wrong. But I'm not listening to just what all the councils and what most of the people say or what most of church history has said. I believe in the priesthood of believers and that we all must interpret Scripture for ourselves as best we can. We're responsible for that and then we must walk it out. That's the Reformed position and always has been. But still above all, remember, if you land in a different place than a brother on these issues, we close once again with just reading Romans 14, 4 through 7. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or fall, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the unshakable promises and the unshakable kingdom that you tell us about in the book of Hebrews. Lord, I pray that our affections and our hope will be steadfast there, steadfastly set there, and that we cannot be shaken. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray, and amen.